You would open up with me then to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, as we read this chapter here in Exodus, our closing chapter, as it were. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the Lord that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of God, excuse me. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them." So Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the mountain, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud, and he went up on the mountain, and he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage here in the book of Exodus, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to realize what is going on here and what exactly it is that Moses is doing, so that we would have a greater sense of the greatness of things that you have done for us in this new temple, your body, the church. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless not just the reading, but the preaching of your word tonight. Apply it to our hearts. Increase us in faith. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, in some ways, it's kind of hard to believe that we are studying Exodus chapter 24 tonight. For those of you who have been here for the last year and a half, we began our study of Exodus on August 20th of 2017. Sean began in chapter 1. I started in chapter 25. I went to the end of the book and then jumped back to chapter 19 as Sean was progressing slowly through all those sections from 1 to 18. And then we've kind of made our way back again to the middle where we started, back to chapter 24. And providentially, chapter 24 is the perfect transition, not just to chapters 25 through 40, which we've already covered, but to the book of Leviticus, which is the book that I'm planning on preaching next while Sean continues in Psalms. Now, I know that probably means that a sense of loathing and dread just fell upon you at the mention of the book of Leviticus. You're now secretly wondering if your dentist might be available on Sunday evenings, if you could schedule a root canal for those times. I get it. I understand. Leviticus is a book that has derailed many attempts to read through the Bible in a year. But that's exactly why I want to preach through it. We'll look at it in bigger chunks. We're not going to go into the great detail that we've done here in Leviticus. It'll still take us till about May, about 10 sermons to look at all of Leviticus. But my hope is that as we look at really the macro structure, that larger structure of the book of Leviticus and the way that it's put together, not just in the book of Leviticus, but also within the Pentateuch as a whole, that you will grow in your appreciation for Leviticus and really understand the genius of the way that Moses has put together the Pentateuch, with Leviticus and the Day of Atonement specifically right in the middle. Genesis and Exodus lead up to atonement, and then really Numbers and Deuteronomy are more of a response to atonement. If you want to learn even more about Leviticus, we're teaching a class at Bright on the Pentateuch where we'll be dealing with some of these same themes. I mentioned Leviticus not because I just get free advertising both for Bright and for the Sunday evening series, but because the book of Leviticus is really built off of the book of Exodus, specifically built off of Exodus chapter 40, meaning that I had planned to cover Exodus chapter 40 a second time before we went on to the book of Leviticus, and yet in the providence of God, Exodus chapter 40 is really a perfect repetition and encapsulation of Exodus chapter 24. Because Exodus chapter 40 takes everything that we see in Exodus chapter 24 and grounds it specifically in the tabernacle. And yet here in Exodus chapter 24, we have everything that the tabernacle will come to represent. We have the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. Eventually, in Exodus chapter 24, the Spirit of God will transition off of the top of the mountain and will come into that portable mountain of God of sorts, the tabernacle. And the mountain of God there will progress until it comes into the promised land, to Mount Moriah, the mountain that Abraham almost offered Isaac on, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and there it will be established and built as the temple, the holy mountain for the rest of time. And so we have that connection. We have the connection from Mount Sinai to tabernacle to temple. And it really all starts here in Exodus, and it really all starts here in Exodus chapter 24. Which means that as we're talking about this chapter and the experience of the elders on the mountain, we're really talking about their experience of the presence of God, foreshadowing that presence of God that will be in the tabernacle and the presence of God that will be in the temple, which ultimately foreshadows the presence of God that will be in the living temple, Jesus Christ, and in His temple, as Paul says, the temple of God, the church, where God dwells by His Spirit, until in glory we are in that eternal temple, the New Jerusalem, where there is no temple, because we will be with Christ in the presence of God for all time. There's so much temple theology that's packed into the book of Exodus that progresses into Leviticus and then the temple and beyond. And it all starts here in Exodus chapter 24. So even though we didn't really plan it this way, that we were going to do Exodus chapter 24 before this great transition to the book of Leviticus, in God's providence, that's kind of how it's ended up. And so we have here in Exodus chapter 24, we have that foreshadowing of all that is to come in the temple. And you can really see Moses' understanding and the Israelite understanding that this mountain of God is really acting as the temple of God, the place where God is dwelling. Look at verse 4. Moses is going to go up on the mountain with the 70 elders, with Nadab and Abihu, which is somewhat ironic because Nadab and Abihu are not going to live that much longer. They're going to die in Leviticus chapter 10, consumed by fire for dishonoring all that God is about to instruct them at what they're supposed to do at the tabernacle. But since they are priests, they are going to be priests, they are sons of Aaron, they are brought along with Aaron so that they can be a part of this initial commissioning, as it were. They're invited up on the mountain. And yet before they approach God, look at what Moses does in verse 4. He builds an altar. Builds an altar. File that little tidbit away, because that's really the question that Leviticus as a book is really seeking to answer. Who can approach God on His holy mountain? And how? And the answer is already hinted at here in chapter 24, through blood sacrifice. That's how you can approach God. Moses builds an altar before the Lord, and then he gets young men to come and offer sacrifices. I think this is a hint to us that the priesthood as we know it has not yet been established. We can kind of trip over that and say, wait a minute, why are young men offering sacrifices? And yet this is what we often call a descriptive passage rather than a prescriptive passage. It's describing what took place. There was no priesthood yet. And so the word young man here often means teenager. A group of teenagers are being appointed by Moses to go and offer sacrifices, which strikes us as very odd, but this is not prescriptive. In a few chapters in the book of Exodus, we will come to a prescriptive passage where Aaron will be instructed along with his sons to be appointed as priests. But they aren't priests yet, which is why we have the young men. They offer all these sacrifices, and Moses takes half of the blood there in verse 6, and he throws it against the altar. And then verse 8, Moses takes the other half of the blood and he throws it on the people. That word throw, it's kind of an interesting word. It's not really throw like throw a baseball. It's more like sprinkle. But it's not sprinkle like you kind of sprinkle, like I sprinkled Nelford this morning. It's not that kind of sprinkle. It's actually a Hebrew word that has more to do with what happens to the liquid after you throw it. You throw it and it just kind of goes everywhere. Kind of if you just took a thing of water and just threw it, and all the little droplets go everywhere. It seems to be more the emphasis upon the fact that there's droplets, there's driplets, there's sprinkling, there's smattering, there's a gazillion different English words that we could use. But the emphasis is really upon the diffusion, that it goes out and spreads out into all these little droplets that end up everywhere. And if you look at the text, we're not told specifically how many sacrifices Moses offers here, but I'm assuming that it's quite a few. So this is a lot of blood. This is probably not some little, small container of blood that Moses is kind of dumping on a few people. I almost get the impression that Moses has buckets of blood that he's throwing out on the people here. That he is splattering them with blood. I mean, it's just everywhere. It's all over the altar. It's all over the people. It's messy. It's disgusting. It's supposed to be because it's a reminder of the penalty of sin. And yet at the same time, it also spreads this blood all over them. It covers them. They're covered in blood. And yet it's really that atoning blood, the fact that it's sprinkled all over them, that allows them, though, then to go and to approach the mountain of God. You see, you can't simply decide as an Israelite, I think today I'm going to go up and I'm going to visit with God on the top of the mountain. In fact, if you even touched the mountain, you would die. And so these people have to be covered in blood. They have to be atoned for before they can approach God. I think we forget that sometimes because you and I do have the privilege to enter that heavenly throne room of God whenever we desire. Because we're entering not covered in animal blood, we're entering covered with the blood of Christ. And yet for Israel, there is still a separation that's made all the more poignant by the fact that they have to be sprayed with gallons of ox blood before they can actually approach this mountain. But even more so, because even after they're sprayed, they still don't get to go up on the mountain. Only the elders are allowed, the 70 elders and the few people that God names. Israel was painfully aware of their separation from God, painfully aware that only death of something, of an animal, could make atonement and allow them to approach God. They know, as if there was any doubt, as they're seeing this flaming cloud up on the mountain, they know, all Israel knows, God is dwelling upon that mountain, and I cannot approach Him. I cannot come near. That cloud is an awesome, holy God, a God who is completely other than us, and I cannot go near without some sort of atonement. What I deserve before God is death. Because of sin, instant death, total death. I deserve judgment. And yet God in His grace has provided the sacrifice of an animal. Otherwise, all of Israel would be dead at this point. They can't approach. They're separated. Of course, the people are so terrified of God on the mountain, it's not like they really wanted to come and approach Him anyway. But the picture is still there. There's still this reminder of separation. God's temple up there, we outside the temple here, with blood is the only means to go in and enter in. There's really an emphasis upon division and separation. It's going to continue in the tabernacle and the temple. And only one high priest can enter, and then only once a year. And yet because of the blood, the elders do approach God. And once they are on the mountain, the elders know that they are truly in the temple of God. They are in that place where God is dwelling on earth on His holy mountain. Look at verse 10. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. This is a common vision of God, at least as much as you can say that a vision of Almighty God is common in the Old Testament. Let's just say that when we read the four or so occurrences of such visions in Scripture, this is the pattern. Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the glory of God, also seeing His feet and the hem of God's robe, as it were. Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees God coming across the field, Ezekiel also says that he sees a layer of sapphire, probably blue sapphires, really picturing heaven itself. Even as Moses says in verse 10 here, that the sapphires were as pure or as clear as the heavens. The elders here are to understand that they have entered the temple of God on earth. The temple of God has descended, condescended, as it were, from heaven onto the mountain, and that now they are in that holy earthly temple of God, which is what the tabernacle and the temple were supposed to picture. They're in the presence of God, fellowshipping with God Himself. And we might, of course, think, oh no, then they're going to die. Actually, that's probably not what we think, because we know the story. But that's what we should think as we read this. We should be thinking, oh no, they're all going to die. It's like when you walk into an aquarium and you see all the sharks and you see the scuba diver in the tank. And the first thought that goes through your mind is he shouldn't be in there. He's going to get eaten. There's something dangerous about being in a tank full of sharks. Or back when the circus had lions and you could stick your head, you know, the lion master would stick his head into the mouth of the lion, and you're thinking, no, that's dangerous. You shouldn't be doing that. We should be having the same thought as we read here in Exodus chapter 24. No, you should not be in the presence of God. You're all going to die. And it's as though verse 11 assumes that this is what we are thinking as we're reading, that God's going to kill these men, because verse 11 specifies, no, it's okay. He did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel, which would have been our expectation. You don't just enter into the presence of God. And yet God has allowed these men to come in. Perhaps because of that atoning blood, they come in and they behold God. They see Him, it says, or rather, they don't see Him. Moses will later remind them that they didn't actually see anything. All they saw was the glory of God. They didn't see any form of a person. They didn't see any form of an object. They just saw glory. And yet they know this is the glory of the God of Israel. They know where they are. And it, I'm sure, filled them with trembling and fear as they recognize that they are eating in His presence. Here they are enjoying that fellowship with God, eating with Him, probably foreshadowing that great supper of the Lamb in Revelation, and more immediately foreshadowing the Lord's Supper, as we even see in the temple, that bread of the presence in the holy place, as they're eating and fellowshipping with God. These elders know where they are. This is not lost on them. They know that they are on the mountain of God in the presence of Almighty God, that they are beholding His glory. They are, for all intents and purposes, they are in the temple of God on earth. And yet, just as with the tabernacle and the temple, there are still levels of God's presence to which only one man can go. This is important for so many reasons, but at least here in Exodus chapter 24, suffice to say that the point is that while God can be approached through atonement, He cannot be completely approached. Only Moses can go up higher on the mountain into that cloud of glory. Everybody else is told to wait. Only Moses speaks with God face to face. It's important theologically, at least in the Old Testament times, because it foreshadows that Holy of Holies, which is that point of access into the heavenly throne room of God within the temple that only the high priest can go. And ultimately, that itself is a reflection of the heavenly holy place to which only Christ will go. But also to emphasize that there actually is a way to access that heavenly throne room. Moses is the only one, and yet there's still that hope that there is a way. It can be done. There is somehow, some way for somebody to enter into the presence of God and speak with Him face to face. That's really what's going to be the emphasis of the book of Leviticus. Who can approach God, and yet the assumption that there is such a person. There is somebody who can approach God, not just into the outer courts, but into His very throne room. And in this particular case, that figure is Moses. Later it will be Aaron who goes in. This separation, this Holy of Holies, this inner sanctum, as we might call it, is even more significant when you consider the New Testament theology that's wrapped up in this idea. I think you and I often, as we think of prayer, we picture us sitting in the outer courts of the temple, as it were, praying towards the temple, as they did in the time of Solomon. Or we picture ourselves at the foot of the mountain of God, praying to God as He's high and exalted there up on that mountain. And yet, according to the book of Hebrews, neither of those is correct for us in the New Testament. Because according to the book of Hebrews, because of the blood of Christ, because of the tearing of the veil, the way is open to us so that when we pray, when we worship, we approach God in His very presence. We're not at the bottom of the mountain, looking up at God way up there. We're not on the outskirts of the temple looking towards His house. We are in His very throne room. There's almost the picture that's presented of us walking right into the very, very cloud of glory of God to speak with Him, clothed in the blood of Christ. We walk right up that mountain, right past the altars at the foot of the mountain where people are worshiping, right past the dinner table where all the elders were seated with Moses, right past Joshua as he's protecting Moses on the mountain. We walk in and we sit right next to Moses, talking to God our Father. That's the privilege of access that we have. Moses is the only one who had it in the Old Testament. And yet, because of the sacrifice of Christ, you and I can walk right into God's presence and speak with Him. I almost picture us crawling up in God's lap, as it were, little children crawling in to the lap of their Father. That close of a relationship to be able to say, here is what weighs upon us. I mean, think about this. No one in the Old Testament, except for Moses and the high priest, had that privilege. And even then, the high priest goes in, yet as we'll see in the book of Leviticus, he doesn't go in if there's a cloud of glory. Only Moses goes into the cloud of glory. And only Joshua lingers. Perhaps he too saw the face of God as he ministered. But that's it, just two in the entire Old Testament. And yet that's a privilege that we have. We have that same privilege. That's the power of the blood of Christ that covers us far more than the blood of oxen that was sprinkled on the people. We're viewed like Moses. Or even more specifically, we're viewed like Christ. We have the sonship that the Son has because we are in Christ. We have the same access that He does because we're in Him. In Christ, we come directly to God, holy and blameless and accepted and loved. We may be tempted to feel, even as Sean reminded us several weeks ago, we may be tempted to feel that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care for us, that because of our sin, He somehow rejected us and wants nothing to do with us. And yet the truth is that He has given us a privilege that no one in the entire Old Testament, except for those two men, enjoyed. Face-to-face interaction and communion with God. That's how powerful our relationship is with God through Christ. That at any moment we can be transported to glory in prayer, to fellowship spiritually with our God in His very throne room. We see separation here, and yet it's gone. And yet often it's a privilege that we take for granted. I speak of personal experience, of course, because I often take that privilege for granted, but also because of Israel, who had a lesser degree of enjoyment of access to the God in the temple, also took it for granted. Keep in mind that the 70 elders, Aaron's sons, they all beheld the glory of God. We behold the glory of God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. We behold the glory of God in a spiritual way, but they actually, with their physical eyes, saw the glory of God. They ate in His presence. And yet when Moses here at the end of Exodus 24 says, you guys are in charge, I'll be back in 40 days, we know what happens. They go and they make a golden calf. I mean, you would think that just having seen the glory of God, they would go back down and tell everyone about their experience. You would think that they would lead them in worship and devotion, and yet instead these elders lead them into complete debauchery and sin. They make a golden calf. They say, we don't know what happened to this Moses. And yet there's a part of us that says, yes, you do. You just were with Him on the mountain. You know where He is. You know who this God is. You just saw Him. And yet they still make the golden calf. You would think they'd be a little bit more cautious. They're afraid of this God who's going to consume them, and yet they're still willing to make idols. Almost sounds like that vision didn't really do them a whole lot of good spiritually, seeing that vision of God's glory. Aaron leads them into idolatry. Nadab and Abihu will be consumed in the fires of God from the tabernacle for improper worship. And some of these same elders, those that survive the incident of the golden calf, will perish burned up in Korah's rebellion because they think it's unfair that they can't be priests like Aaron or leaders like Moses. Which should then be a caution to us. As we consider the things that we have talked about, the separation that exists in the temple, the atonement that is ours in Christ, the privilege that we have, that reversal, as it were, of the separation that we see here, it should be a reminder to us never to let that knowledge and the knowledge of the gospel and of God grow stale. Here are people who saw God in all of His glory on the mountain and still rebelled. How much more then for us who have accepted everything by faith and not by sight? We must be even more diligent to keep our eyes focused on God, in remembering that we are God's temple, that we are the end of the line of that process, as it were. As Paul reminds us that we are the temple of God where God dwells by His Spirit. That presence of God that was on the mountain has now come down and is dwelling inside each and every one of us by the power of the Spirit. All of these should make an impact upon our behavior. These facts should call us to holiness. They should call us to godliness, to striving after godliness because of who we are, because of who we serve, that we are that temple. And yet this perspective, this examination of our lives, this result of what is talked about here is not simply going to happen. Instead, we are being called to remember. It's one of the reasons I think that Moses records this for us here in the book of Exodus, to remind the Israelites and to remind us just before he gets into all of the theology related to the temple and what the worship of God looks like, he reminds them, we saw God on the mountain. We saw Him. We didn't make this up. This is true. He came and He has dwelt among us. And in the same way, we need to be diligent to remind ourselves of the facts. To remind ourselves that we are those who approach God directly. Reminding ourselves that we are a kingdom of priests and thus we should be a people of prayer, of intercession. Constantly approaching the God that we can approach. Who we are, what we understand, how it impacts us, all of this will only come about if we remain steadfast in the knowledge of God. And so as we look at Exodus chapter 24, as we consider the theological themes here, these are not just great theological things to talk about. These are supposed to make an impact on how we live. We are to reflect upon them and meditate upon them and remember them so that we're not like the elders of Israel who took this all for granted. Instead, Moses is calling us to keep a focus upon the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ, that we are the temple of God, that we no longer have that separation, we have access. Moses knows that we're frail, we're likely to forget, and so he says to us, remember. Remember who you are. Remember the privileges that you have. Remember Christ dwells among you by His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we so quickly forget what it is that you have done for us. We so quickly forget that we are your temple. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not only forgive us, but we pray that you would transform us, that you would cleanse us, that you would remind us again of who we are and the privileges that we have, that it might impact how we act. Do not allow us, Heavenly Father, to take it for granted, but to praise you and to worship you and to take advantage of that access to you face to face. For it's in you we pray. Amen.